turn with me to Luke 13, starting off in verses 1 through 9, as we continue in our Kingdom Life series where we've been walking through the book of Luke. And so if you need a Bible, we have some black hardback ones in the seats around you. You can feel free to grab one as we walk through our text today. So by show of hands, who would say that they are procrastinators by nature? That's good. You guys are my diamonds are made under pressure people. All right. Now, I tend to be a planner, but there are things that I tend to procrastinate on. And a lot of times those things can revolve around important things that maybe aren't pressing right now, but maybe are something in the next couple of months that get down the line. I'm like, I don't need to worry about this right now. I'm just going to put it off. And then I'll be reminded later that I need that. One of those, a most recent example of this would be when I first moved to St. Louis 5 years ago. You know, anytime you move to a new place, you have to get new everything, new address, new doctor, new all that stuff. And I procrastinated getting a dentist for quite a while. Initially, I would go home to where I was familiar with my dentist. However, that just became impractical over time and some scheduling conflicts with that. And so I put off finding a dentist in my network for the first couple years that I was here. And back when I was dating Alyssa a couple years ago, I dropped her off at the dentist office, and I made an appointment with this new dentist because I'm like, hey, I need a new dentist while I'm here. Let me see if they're in my network. So it all worked out, and I get to the appointment, and the dentist tells me, you haven't been to the dentist in a couple years. Your hygiene health is so poor. Your teeth are a mess. I had my first cavity at 25, and my gums were a hot mess, and it was just horrible. Now, mind you, every time I went to the dentist growing up, no matter what I did, the dentist would always tell me, you're perfect. Your teeth are so great. You don't have to do a single thing different. And I'm like, wow, this is great. I'm not flossing. I'm not doing all the things. And I'm getting my way. This is incredible. Well, thankfully, I'm in a much better place, but I was really indignant. I was frustrated with this dentist telling me that my teeth were a terrible, horrible mess. I delayed in doing the right thing. I didn't find a dentist when I really needed to. And instead of owning it, I blame shifted the dentist for my poor hygiene health. Now again, thankfully, I've gotten some things corrected. I'm doing a lot better. And now I floss and I do all the things I'm supposed to do. So you guys can get a little close to me. My breath is good. So, but you see, the key to procrastination is oftentimes thinking that we have more time. Right? It's that whatever's in front of us, it doesn't need to be worried about right now. I can kind of do what I want to do, and you know, I don't have to worry about that right at this moment. But in our Luke 13 text, Jesus warns us of an area that it's dangerous to procrastinate on. And we have a tendency to put it off, and that's our need for repentance. It's no secret that sin decays everything in our lives, right? We feel it. In our thoughts, our feelings, how we relate with God, right? It harms our relationships. We see evil in the world. But repentance forces us to look at ourselves in the mirror, at our sin, and to look to Christ for forgiveness. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see several people that ask Jesus questions about what repentance really is. And what we're going to see is that my need for repentance is based on the presence of sin, not circumstances. My need for repentance is based on the presence of sin, not circumstances. Now, if we remember back the last couple of weeks, Jesus has just been telling his disciples to stay ready, right? Because Jesus was coming back soon, right? Don't procrastinate. Don't put off trusting in Jesus. Don't wait before it's too late because Jesus is coming back. And because that's true, if they are not prepared, it will be too late. This promise remains true for us as we are still longing for Jesus' return. We have the call to not procrastinate coming to Jesus, but to remain ready for the day that he does come back. Where Jesus left off, as Pastor Micah covered last week at the end of chapter 12, we saw Jesus tell a parable about keeping short sin accounts, right? To repent and to repent often, right? That the life of the believer is one of repentance. And that's the train of thought that we're going to be continuing into our text this morning. As Jesus has really been transitioning, talking to the disciples, right, the inner circle who did believe in Jesus. And now as at the end of 12 into chapter 13, his attention has turned to the crowds, right? They're still figuring out who this Jesus was. So this theme of not procrastinating repentance and putting off trusting in Jesus will be evident as we walk through our text. So our first point this morning is, how should I respond when evil strikes? How should I respond when evil strikes? All right, look with me here in verse 1 through 3 chapter 13. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Right, so Jesus begins here, and it's clear that he's talking with a crowd of people, right? And so much of Jesus' ministry is him responding to the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were trying to ask him these hard questions to try to trip him up, and that way they would have a justification of going at him and maybe arresting him. But I don't think this is the case here, right? We have this crowd that's really eager to be with Jesus, right? They want to learn from him. In fact, in many ways, as we're going to see in our text, that Jesus is interacting with current events, things that are happening at that time. And so we're going to have a discussion with the crowd and using these current events to teach these principles that he's going to go after. So the crowd starts with one of those current events by simply telling them about this recent event which Pontius Pilate had killed these Galileans and had, as the text says, mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Right, so based on verse 1 here, it's evident that the crowd is simply just telling Jesus about this event, right? They want to hear how he's going to respond to them. Now, the people are addressing an evil that had occurred in their community at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate should be a familiar name in church circles, right? He was the fifth prefect or the governor of Judea, which covered Jerusalem. He was appointed by Emperor Tiberius. He's most famous for overseeing the trial for Jesus' crucifixion. This is the same guy. But historically, he's known as a very brutal leader, right? And we're getting just a small glimpse of that in our text, right? Of this evil that he's committing against these Galileans. So it's clear that these Galileans were brutally murdered in Jerusalem, which would have been under his jurisdiction. And scholars suggest maybe around this time, obviously we don't have a ton of information outside of that one verse of what's going on. But it's most likely these Galileans were bringing sacrifices to Jerusalem, maybe over Passover. But what we do know is that not only were they brutally killed, but they mentioned that their bodies were most likely burned alongside their sacrifices, or at the very least, their blood was mingled with their sacrifices in some way. So obviously in hearing this news, right, you can imagine the crowd is feeling probably all kinds of different things, right? There's probably fear, there's sadness. Maybe they knew some of the people that were involved in this evil, so maybe there's angry, right? There's anger, right? There's all kinds of emotions. And you can only imagine the curiosity of this crowd wanting to ask Jesus about what he thinks about this evil. So Jesus responds to this news in verse 2. And he asked them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? See, the common belief of that time for the Jewish people was that sin had to have caused this evil. Right? If someone is righteous and obedient, then they get God's blessing. But if they are going through this suffering, right, they had to have sinned in some way for God to punish them or to curse them. We see several examples of this in Scripture. I first think of Job, right? If you know the book of Job or the man of Job, right? He loses everything, right? He loses his health, his kids, his livelihood, his wealth. Right? He loses everything. And where the book takes us is these friends come and they visit Job. They grieve with him. They listen to him, I think, for about a week. And then they begin to ask Job, so Job, what could you have possibly done for God to make you suffer in this way? And it's later that God condemns this advice, this poor advice from Job's friends. Or think of the story of Jesus healing the blind man in John 9. Right, the people were asking, so for this guy to be blind, right, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Right, essentially saying, like, if this guy's born blind, he had to have done something sinful to make him born blind. Or did his parents do something, and as God's punishment or curse on the family, he's then made their son blind? But Jesus responds, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, this belief that suffering equated to God's punishment or God's curse on the family was a consistent thought throughout Israel's history. This isn't to say that evil or suffering never comes as a result of sin, right? Certainly we can have bad habits or mistakes that bring suffering or the consequences of suffering later on, right? In many ways, our sin can contribute to suffering or even compound our suffering by adding sin into the mess that we're in. But more often than not, especially when we're talking about enduring evil that was unexpected, especially by other people, right? Our assumption shouldn't be that we sinned or that because we sinned, God's giving us the hammer of suffering. His emphasis in this passage is not that suffering at the hands of evil is a result of sin on the victim, but it's a result of living in a sin-cursed world. But just as the Israelites thought, right, we can oftentimes find ourselves in this position, right? Or we can easily fall into the same trap, right? Well, I'm a good person, right? God should be blessing me. Right, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, I'm generous with my money. Why isn't God blessing me in this specific way? Or why isn't he doing what I want? We try to earn God's favor by doing enough good works. We try to polish off our resume of all of our gifts and our talents, and if God isn't blessing me in a certain way, then I must be doing something wrong, or he's not good. See, Jesus, in asking this question, is trying to get to the heart of their concern. This very real evil that was done against these Galileans certainly was in need of acknowledging. Like, yes, lament, yes, condemn violence, yes, grieve this evil in the world. However, these Galileans did not suffer this horrendous evil because they were the worst of the worst sinners in Galilee. But his answer instead comes in verse 3, when he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is a really interesting statement from Jesus, right? You know, rather than addressing the evil that this crowd is clearly wanting answers from and a response from Jesus on, he directs the conversation towards the crowd, right? "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So what's he saying here, right? Well, by addressing their heart in this response, Jesus is teaching here that these Galileans were not killed because of their sin. They didn't deserve this violence in any way. But the reality is we live in a sinful, broken world where evil occurs, right? At first glance, it may look like Jesus is overlooking their concern or maybe even being harsh with them by just telling them to repent. But no, I see Jesus here is having more of a gentle warning for them that for them and for us today, that we never know when our time on this earth is up. See, evil reminds us that this life and this world is fleeting. And it causes us to turn our attention towards Christ for hope. And while we have breath in our lungs, while we are still alive on this earth, God in his kindness and his patience has given us an opportunity to repent of our sin before it's too late. Now, I think this is a good time to pause and consider what repentance is, right? Because this is really something that we talk about a lot in church. Hopefully you hear it every single week when you come. But repentance, you know, if Jesus is calling this crowd to repent, we really need to understand what repentance is and what he's actually calling them to do. So we're going to take a look at some verses here in just a moment. But to give an idea of what repentance is, right, it comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means change of mind. Right, so this change of mind is supposed to lead us to a change in action, right, to turn away from sin, to be in agreement that our sin is against a perfect and holy God, and receiving the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus offers us. So as we walk through some text here, we're going to see this thread as we continue. So we'll begin here in Romans 2:5. It says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That word impenitent here, it just means it's hardened to the point of feeling no regret or sorrow. Right, that's the level of hardness that Paul is talking about here. Right, there's no remorse and there's no grief over sin. And what this text shows us is that each one of us before Christ, we all have hearts we have that impenitent heart that feels no regret or no sorrow over our sin. It's where our hearts are stained by sin, and that sin ultimately separates us from God. Right, so without Christ and without repentance, God's wrath stays on us as our lack of agreement over our sin leaves us in need of a savior. Sin is the terminal illness that we are all born with. Right? There isn't any cure outside of Christ. No good works, no amount of success, No other attempts of just cleaning ourselves up will get us right with God. Sin always occurs at the heart level, right? In Scripture, the heart is the control center of all of our desires and all of our motivations. And so before Christ, right, it is impossible to please God because our hearts are hardened to the point of no remorse and no grief. We do what we want to get what we want. And because of that, we are storing up for ourselves God's wrath of righteous judgment. Right? In other words, because we've all disobeyed God, because we are all guilty of the crime of sin, God, as a punishment of that, we have that punishment of death and separation from God in hell. So in order to get right with God and repent of our sin, we have to agree that our sin isn't just that, well, who cares, right? It's just, I'm doing what I want. I'm doing my own kind of thing. No, it's a serious offense against a perfect and holy God. Look with me here in Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. It says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In this Psalm of Repentance, David gives us this example of him acknowledging his sin that separates him from God. Right? He's feeling the crushing weight of guilt and shame. And in this particular case, it's his own sin that has brought about his suffering. He's feeling this guilt and shame that is ever before him. But what we see in David's prayer of repentance is that he acknowledges that he sinned against God. Right? Before David had sinned against Uriah or Bathsheba, right, he first sinned against God. See, David was in agreement with God over his sin. He knew it was wrong. He had that change of mind, and that was leading him to a change in action. And to we must first have that change of mind over our sin. We have to be in agreement and recognize that when we sin, we acknowledge that the debt that we owe and the need for forgiveness that we need in Christ. Well, thankfully, we have the promise of 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, this verse promises that the moment that we repent, when we acknowledge our sin and are in agreement with God that it is sin and that we do need to change, right, in the moment that we ask, Christ forgives us of all of our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Notice the instruction isn't to clean yourself up and keep doing what you're trying to do, do a bunch of things to try to get right before coming to God. But no, rather, we're just to bring our sin to God where he then cleans us up. Jesus does all the work. We just have to bring our sin to him, and he is willing and able to forgive us of any and every sin the moment that we ask. And lastly, here in 1 John 2:2, it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." Christ became the propitiation for our sins, literally meaning that he appeased or satisfied the wrath of God that was stored up for us on Judgment Day, like we saw in Romans 2:5. See, Christ took on God's wrath by living the perfect and sinless life that we couldn't, dying on the cross for our sins by bearing the weight of the world's sins on his shoulders. Christ then resurrected from the grave 3 days later, proving that he was God, defeating sin and death, and offering us the chance to repent of our sins and be saved, to have a reconciled relationship with God and to be forgiven of the sin debt that we deserved and to die the death that we deserved to die. And it's in God's kindness and his patience that Christ calls us to repent of our sin and to walk in the new life that he has for us. And that is exactly what Jesus is calling this crowd to do. In response to this terrible and horrific evil, Jesus in his kindness and his patience urges the crowd to repent of their sin before it's too late. Yes, these Galileans face this terrible evil, and yes, there is grief. Yes, there's a place in lament where we can properly bring all of those emotions to God, those fears, those frustrations, longing for heaven and trusting Christ in the midst. Evil is promised in this world, and more than ever in human history, this is no surprise to us. Where we have a constant alert of anything that could possibly happen, right? We have neighborhood watch pages. We have the Facebook groups, right? We have all those things that anything could possibly happen in our neighborhood, we have an alert, right? For just in St. Louis, right? We can watch the news. We can see everything that's happening in our city. Or in the U.S., right? We can see everything that's happening across our country. We can get live footage of any evil or atrocity that's happening anywhere in the globe. And we have all of this exposure in front of us all the time. And because of this increase in exposure, we are tempted to constantly get worked up, right? To emotionally respond to every evil that we see. The fear, the anger, the confusion, the sadness, right? It's all causing us to look at this sinful and broken world and recognize that when we look inward, we realize that we are not promised tomorrow, right? It's a terrible and horrible evil that we should properly lament the evil when we see it in the lives of those we care about, in our own lives when we experience evil. But because of the hope that we have in the gospel, this world is not our home. Right, it's just a temporary residency before we are with Christ without the consequences of sin in this world, without the aches and pains that we all feel. So because of the reality of evil, as we still have breath in our lungs, God in his patience offers us a chance to repent of our sins, to be forgiven of the evil that we commit, and to experience the hope of eternity where we can look expectantly, where there will be no more evil and no more pain. When evil strikes, I must lament over the sin of this world and respond to God's urgent and patient call to repent. When evil happens, we don't have to fear it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. But we certainly are given a space by the examples that have gone before us to lament and to bring all of what we feel and experience to the Lord, ultimately trusting that he is sovereign and he is in control. We grieve because it not only breaks our hearts, but it breaks God's heart. Right? Evil was never supposed to be a part of our story. And yet while evil persists for just a short time, we can lament the brokenness of our world with hope that Christ will make all things right. And to know and experience that hope, we must repent of our sins while we still have time. So how should I respond when evil strikes? Our second point this morning, how should I respond when tragedy strikes? How should I respond when tragedy strikes? All right, so let's pick up here in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So picking up right where we left off, Jesus is still talking to the crowd, and he just gets finished talking about this evil that was committed against the Galileans by Pontius Pilate. But Jesus turns their attention to another current event that was probably happening at around that same time, as he says here in verse 4. He's referencing a situation where this tower in Siloam fell and killed 18 people. And this tower in Siloam was a water reservoir located south of Jerusalem. And it's, again, we only have that one little text, and so it's not clear exactly why or how this tower fell, but evidently it had landed on 18 people and had crushed them to death. So Jesus, in his masterful teaching here, right, he's showing a similar situation, which he points out a separate recent tragedy that was occurring at around the same time. Again, this crowd was battling the idea that the people who were killed by Pilate could be worse sinners than the other Galileans. Well, Jesus is reframing this question. He's asking a similar one here in verse 4 when he says, do you think they were all worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Jesus changes the word slightly here with the same connotation, but with just even more emphasis, right? Were these worse offenders than other people? Offenders gives this language of someone who is in debt because of their sin. And so by calling them offenders, it's almost giving this picture that these 18 people killed by this tower were in fact killed because of their sin. If their suffering was brought upon them because of their sin, Jesus is using this sarcasm here to show that they are great sinners, right? Like, these aren't just the average Joe sinners, but these are offenders of the law, right? There's this sarcastic emphasis that these were the worst criminals in Jerusalem. So what Jesus is teaching here with this sarcastic emphasis isn't that God has strategically just scrounged up 18 of the worst people he could find and he put them under this tower at the exact same moment so that this tower could fall on them with lethal precision. No, Jesus is teaching that death, either as a result of evil or as tragedy, should remind us that we are not promised tomorrow. Jesus is drawing this comparison here of different variations of tragedy.
The deaths of these Galileans caused by evil, as well as the tragic deaths of these 18 individuals, was not a result of sin, but it causes us to remind ourselves that life is fleeting. What Jesus shows us is that people die every day, whether by the intentional, evil, sinful acts of another person or by tragic, unexpected circumstances because of the sinful, chaotic world that we live in. Yet Jesus' response to both situations was no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, Jesus was not dismissing the sadness of these events by just telling them to repent, right? This wasn't a band-aid fix of just repenting over your sin. He wasn't minimizing these tragedies, but he was urging this crowd to repent while they still have time. It's a reminder that death is oftentimes sudden and unfair. So often we think we have years and years to our lives, and it's never promised. We don't often get the deathbed conversion experience that we all have heard before, right? Where we live our lives as we want, and then right at the end we get that slow death where we get that opportunity to repent right before we go to be with Jesus. No, Jesus' call here is for us to repent now while we still have time and when it's not too late. We have the hope of eternity with Christ now, and Jesus' call is to not wait before it's too late. God is not shy in Scripture talking about the fragility of life. Moses, in writing Psalm 90, says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Moses is writing in this psalm with the reminder that life is fleeting. And because it's fleeting, we must live out our God-given purpose to glorify God and to make disciples, to live on mission for God, to not grow idle or apathetic in the days that we are gifted, but to pursue each day, understanding that because we could die at any moment, because we don't know when we will go, right? We don't know when we're going to die. We have the opportunity to be saved from our sins so that when that day comes, we can have confidence that we belong to him. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-14 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So Paul's assuring the Thessalonians that the greatest hope for those who have repented of their sins is that though there is grief and death, there is grief and tragedy, there is not grief without hope. Because death is a promise in this sin-cursed world, though we feel the grief and all that comes with death in this life, we have hope. And so when we repent of our sins and follow Christ as our Lord and Savior, we too receive this promise that death, however it comes, whenever it comes, is just the act that transfers our soul to be with Christ without the consequences of sin. The temptation, especially for young people, is to think that we have time, right? So we'll worry about this Jesus thing later, right? And this belief was something that really convicted me when I was a high school student. And, being a 14-year-old freshman in high school, I had a classmate who was killed in an ATV accident. Very sudden, very surprising. I didn't know this classmate super well. I maybe had one conversation with him. But it's that kind of like weird thing where you're like, man, I'm 14 and I have a classmate that's not going to graduate with me. Like, that's crazy. And then, you know, time passes and you're reminded. You know, maybe you forget, maybe you kind of go on with your normal life. But then I had a childhood friend a year later that was diagnosed with cancer and passed at 16. You're like, man, I'm 16, right? I'm supposed to have all these years to my life. When you're young, you feel invincible. You feel like nothing bad can happen to you, that you're promised this long life that's not guaranteed. Even at 27 years old, I'm still young in many regards, and I still feel like, I got like 50 or 60 years at least, but it's not promised. Jesus speaks to not only the evil that we see or experience in this life, but also the everyday tragedies that our world brings as well. And for both of these situations, Christ urges the crowd to repent and to know him while there's still time. Though tomorrow isn't promised, though we don't know when or how our lives will come to an end, if you are alive and breathing, there is time for you to repent of your sins and to know this Jesus who offers salvation and hope which can only be found in him. Thankfully for this friend of mine who was diagnosed with cancer and passed away at 16, he had the hope of Jesus. I had confidence in that, And even as a 16-year-old, I didn't have to grieve knowing that he would be separated from God forever, but that he was with him. And so while we can't escape these tragedies, we can know that after our time on earth passes, our faith will become sight. And our hope will not feel like that distant promise, but it will be a present reality when we are face to face with our Savior. That is our hope. But in the meantime, when tragedy strikes, I can grieve with hope and respond to God's urgent and patient call to repent. We don't grieve the tragedies of this life without hope because Jesus, who is our hope, gives it freely when we repent of our sins and call upon him as our Lord and Savior. Not only do we lament the evil of this world, but we lament and grieve the brokenness that this life offers, the expected or unexpected tragedies that we will inevitably face in this life. And once again, while there's still time, Jesus offers us a chance to repent so that we are not separated from him before it's too late. So how should I respond when evil and tragedy strike? And our third point this morning is, how should I respond when nothing strikes? Look with me again here in verse 6. It says, and he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. All right, so Jesus continues on here with a parable, talking about this man who plants a fig tree in this vineyard. And when he goes back to check on this time and time again, after 3 years, it is not bearing any fruit. So this man goes to the vine dresser, right? And the vine dresser, again, is someone who was maybe a hired hand in the vineyard, right? Someone who was hired to prune, to water, to cultivate the vegetation that's happening in this vineyard. And so this man who's in charge tells this vine dresser, after 3 years, this fig tree has had no fruit. It's time to cut it down. Why should it use up any space in the ground? See, Jesus, in these first five verses here in chapter 13, illustrate for us that whether through evil or tragic circumstances, his call is for people to repent. But when Jesus is continuing in this parable, we see that nothing is occurring, right? The fig tree's in the ground, but it's not bearing any fruit. And what Jesus is showing here, what he's illustrating, is that there might be a time when nothing is happening, right? The fig tree is just sitting there, but it's not bearing any fruit. He maybe likens this to just simply existing, right? Maybe the person isn't experiencing evil. Maybe the person isn't experiencing tragedy. Maybe life is just happening around them, or maybe things are going really well. Things are going good. But here's the catch. There's not fruit bearing. So the man in charge of the vineyard calls for the fig tree to be cut down. What this illustrates for us is that, again, we don't know when our time will come. Nothing may be happening now. Maybe we don't feel that tug to really do anything with this Jesus thing now. But there will be a day without our knowledge where we will die. God has numbered our days, and he knows when we'll die. And we may think that we have years and years. And by God's grace, most of us probably will. But none of that is guaranteed. If we find ourselves like the fig tree, unrepentant and not bearing fruit, there will be a day eventually where we ourselves are cut down. We'll eventually die, and when we do, if we have not repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus, we'll be separated from God forever in hell. This parable should shake us to our core. We're not promised tomorrow, and death in this life is sure. We aren't invincible and will inevitably grow older and pass away. There'll be a time when all of us, one way or another, are cut down. But notice in the parable, the vine dresser tells this man in verse 8, he says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The vine dresser is seeking mercy on this fig tree, to seek to cultivate its growth and to do all the necessary things for this fig tree to grow and to bear fruit. And he says, if it grows, leave it be. But if not, cut it down. In this response from the vine dresser, we see the patience of God. Though we didn't know when we'll die or when our time will be, we will see that God is patient towards us when we haven't put our faith in Christ for salvation. When we had that hardened and impenitent heart, God is patient towards us for the day that we would turn to him and put our faith and trust in him. But not only for salvation, but God is patient with us in the everyday battles that we have with sin. Right? He's patient with us when we are in that sanctification process of being more like Jesus. For all the different sin struggles that we all endure in different seasons of our lives, for all the unique ways and levels and seasons that God has us in, right? He is patient towards us for our repentance, that we continually grow to bear fruit and be more like Christ. God is beyond patient with us. And in his goodness and his kindness, he gives us an opportunity to repent. If we choose to truly repent of our sin, we will see evidence of fruit as we grow closer to Christ. Unlike the fruitless fig tree, we will continue to bear fruit which only comes from Christ. John 15, verses 4 and 5 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We put our faith and trust in Christ. As Christ saves us, as he forgives us, as he cleanses us and transforms us to be more like him, we will bear fruit. For those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we don't bear fruit by trying harder, by white-knuckling life on our own strength, but by abiding with Christ, being with Christ in his word and through prayer, and walking in the new life by the Spirit that he's called us to live. Our goal then is to continue to bear more fruit until our time has come to be with Christ in heaven. For those who choose not to repent of their sins and reject Christ, like the fruitless fig tree, will continue to be fruitless and thus be cut down. Now let's be clear, this is not God's desire that we perish, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God desires that no one perish, that all repent and turn to Christ to be saved so that we can continue to bear fruit and share of the hope and forgiveness in Christ so that others would not perish without this same good news. And so while I have breath in my lungs, I must respond to God's urgent and patient call to repent and bear fruit before it's too late. In God's patience, he gives us time. But that time for all of us will inevitably and eventually run out. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be weeks, it could be months. And for most of us, again, by God's grace, it will probably be years. We don't know how long we have, but we know that we will all come to an end one way or another. And it's in his love and mercy and patience that if you woke up today under the sound of my voice, you were given an opportunity to receive the hope and forgiveness that can only be found in Christ. It doesn't matter how far you've run. It doesn't matter how many or what sins you've committed. But God is ready to not only forgive you, but he's ready to adopt you into his family. Because my need for repentance is based on the presence of sin, not circumstances. And what we see in Luke 13 in our text this morning is that we will all perish. Right? It could be by the evil that we see in this world. It could be from expected or unexpected tragedy. It could even be years from now, even if we aren't feeling that right now. We don't know if we are guaranteed our next moment. And because that's true, Jesus urges us not to procrastinate on repentance. Don't wait until your non-guaranteed deathbed conversion experience to get right with God. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have the guarantee of an eternal hope that outlasts every other false hope that this world offers. Your call is to continue to repent of the sin that clings so closely and to bear fruit for the glory of God. And for those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ, God in his love, mercy, and patience has given you an opportunity afresh today to know him, not as an outsider or as a stranger, but as his child. God wants a relationship with you, and because of Christ's death and resurrection, you too can have this same hope. So in a moment, as the band is coming up and getting ready for our closing song, we're going to just offer up the altar here this morning. There's a sin that has been gripping you lately, something that's been ongoing for months. Maybe it's something from this past week. Maybe it's on your drive in this morning. We all got an hour less of sleep, and let's just be honest, we're all a little tired this morning. But if there's been something that's been gripping your heart lately that you need to get right between you and the Lord, we're going to offer up the altar and the front here as we close. Just for you, just between you and the Lord, to kneel before the Lord and just repent and get right with Him. So I'm going to pray as we close here, and after I close, we invite you to come before the Lord as you feel led.